From that cherished old hymnal known as Sacred Selections, many congregations have used that hymnal throughout the generations. I used to sing a song that wasn't very well known, number 344. The first verse goes this way. This life will end some future day, another life will then begin. Are you prepared for that event? Just after death, what then? Just after death, oh answer me, where will you spend eternity? When time on earth shall cease to be, just after death, what then? Just after death, or another way of phrasing that, after life, after this life is over, what then? Do you know what then? This is one of the most debated themes that man has had from the dawn of time. Just after life, what then? There's really only one place that we can find the answer to that question, the holy books that come from our Creator, the Bible. Trusting any other source, friend, is nothing more than fool's gold. That's all that it is. Speaking by the authority of inspiration, God's writer of the holy book of Hebrews said this in the 9th chapter and in 27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. After this life is over, there's more. There's much more. The Bible teaches us what is coming after this life is over. Jesus died on the cross to prove the point that this life is not all that there is, but that there is more, there is so much more. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and in verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul, this is the reason why he's going out and preaching and teaching and suffering so much for the cause of Christ. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul understood. We need to understand that a great day is coming. On the gravity of Jesus' instruction, he tells us that terror awaits those that are on the wrong side of Judgment Day. The chart that you're about to see that's appearing on the screen is a chart that I prepared over 3 years ago, or excuse me, 30 years ago, over 3 decades ago, on an old Apple Macintosh that I had. Now, I've loved this chart. I did this chart based on some charts that I saw from other preaching brethren, from some of the research that I've done in Scripture, and put this chart together and never found an effective way to put it up on PowerPoint, and so I never presented this chart to you before, but I finally figured one out, and so I thought that maybe this would be helpful to think about after life, what then? Now, what I'm going to do with this chart, now I've made up some copies of this. If you would like a copy of this chart after we get finished today, you can take it home with you. You can think about some of the things that are said. You could use it and make some scriptural references to it. But I'm going to break it up and try to help you look at it within 3 segments that I think will be very good to help us answer that question, after life, what then? If you're sitting in the back, you may struggle to see some of the things that are going on there, so I'll try to explain it as we go through. The first section is going to emphasize what's going on here. What is man's condition upon the earth? And so we see ourselves as individuals that are born and we live and we die here upon this sphere. And so we'll talk about that, what happens to us while we're here upon the earth. And all people, they begin the same way. We understand how life begins, but in a spiritual sense, we all are the same way. In the book of Ecclesiastes, and in chapter 7, and in verse 29, that scripture, the wise preacher says, "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." That passage is teaching us that babies are made upright. And that's contrary to a lot of popular religious dogma today. Many are of the impression that babies come out of the wombs of their mothers drenched in sin, original sin, the sin of Adam. But that's not true. The Bible teaches us that God has made us all upright, that we're all proper. It's only later that we pursue wickedness or schemes of men. And we understand how that works. As you're looking there on the chart, think about babies in those little dots. You know, a little dot comes into the world. But then what happens? As we look at the dots, we find out what James tells us. And that's the first stepladder that goes down, the ladder of D, C, S, and D. And that's in James chapter 1, and we read of that in verse 14 and 15. In James chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says, "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." And so what do we see? We see that one's desires, that's the D, is enticed. And upon the enticement of an improper desire, there is a conception that takes place, that's the C. And then it gives birth to sin, that is the S. And then when sin is full grown, when it has its maturation process, it brings forth death. That is the condition of the human race. That man is deceived by the desires of this world, and sin comes into their life, and death comes as a result of sin. Now, what does that mean? How does that apply? Well, look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 5, excuse me, verse 6. I mean verse 6. 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 6. This kind of answers what we're talking about. He's talking about a widow that is not living right with God. He said in verse 6, "But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." That's the condition of a lot of people. A lot of people are dead while they're living. How are you dead when you're living? Well, you're spiritually dead. You've been separated from God. That's what the word death means by definition. A separation takes place. When we recognize the natural death process, it's the separation of the soul and spirit of man away from the body. And so that person is dead. But this spiritual death is a separation from God. In the likeness of Adam and Eve, when they had eaten of the forbidden fruit, they were separated from God that very day, cast away from the Garden of Eden, kept away from the tree of life. They went to a cursed earth, and life had changed. They were separated. They were now dead in their sins. They were dead while they were living. That's the condition that the Scripture is talking about. And upon such spiritual death, like this widow, one ends up becoming a member of the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of Satan, the abode, the abyss of this world and worldliness. In 1 John chapter 3, there's a passage that helps us understand this a little bit better. 1 John chapter 3, excuse me, and in verse 8. In 1 John 3 and verse 8, the Bible says, "He who sins is of the devil." He who sins is of the devil. He who is dead while they're living, that have given themselves over to sin and the practice of sin, they're of the devil. And what that means is that they simply have entered into the domain of the devil. They are now shackled in their sins under the operative of the devil. That doesn't mean that they love the devil or they like the devil or that they're necessarily devil worshippers. Doesn't mean anything like that. What it means is now they are members of this sinful world. That they're in the wrong kingdom, a lost kingdom, a kingdom that's basically ruled and run by the God of this age. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 4. This is the consequence of sin. Whether one recognizes or not, realizes it or not, discovers what their fate is or not, this is the actuality of the plight and the consequence of their sin. And this explains to us in very clear terms why Jesus came to earth. Jesus came to earth in order to save men from sin, to save men from the devil's clutches, to save men from the kingdom of the God of this age, to save them and pull them out of this lost, dark, devilish kingdom that the Bible refers to as the world. You know, the Lord so loved the world, but He knew the world was worldly. that it was fleshly, that it was carnal, that it was lost. And Jesus, He died on the cross. He was buried and He rose the third day to provide us a way out of this dark kingdom, out of the domain of the devil. He came to establish a kingdom of light, a kingdom where there's salvation, a kingdom of repentance, a kingdom of making things right that were all wrong. And that's where that stepladder goes up, where you have the F and the R and the C and the B on the chart. You probably know what that is. As you look at the F, it stands for faith. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's the condition of humanity. Unless you have faith in Jesus, believe in Jesus, you're going to have to pay the price of sin. And then He said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, unless you repent, that's the R in the letter, you shall all likewise perish. The C on that step is Jesus saying, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who's in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Whoever denies me before men, him I'll deny before my Father who's in heaven. So we must confess Him as the Christ. And the B stands for baptism. Remember Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get saved from our sin. We're trying to get out of this devilish kingdom that's known as the world that is against God, that's separated from God, that's dead. So we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, and with that belief, be willing to repent, be willing to confess Him before men, be baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection so that His blood can cleanse us from our sins, and we can be saved, we can be made righteous, we become a member of the kingdom that belongs to Jesus Christ, a member of the church that Jesus Christ has built. This is the message of the gospel. This is what we talk about all the time. That's the reason we preach the way that we do. We're thoroughly Bible concentrated because we know that the world is lost and they need saving and they need this glorious message that can change our night today. It's the beginning of a new relationship with God. Jesus referred to it as being born again, a rebirth that takes place spiritually, that changes our night today in a spiritual way. And it only takes place when we choose to be baptized into His death, His burial, His resurrection. Jesus places us in His church. We become members of His kingdom. We become Christians. But that's not the end. That's just the beginning. If you're still looking on that chart, you notice that just as you had descended into the abyss, into the dark kingdom, the power of darkness of Satan, and you come out of it as a result of your faith leading you to repentance and confession and baptism, there's still a long staircase there when you become a member of His church. Jesus never designed for us to just get baptized and everything's cool. No, He wants us to grow. He wants us to develop. And so you're thinking, okay, I want to grow and develop, but what in the world is VKSCPGBKL? Do you have any idea where that comes from? Some of you might. As soon as I say it, you're going to know where I'm going. How about 2 Peter chapter 1? 2 Peter chapter 1. And as soon as you look at this, you'll recognize it. Where Peter, he's talking to Christians that have escaped the corruption of this world through lust, in verse 4. And as a result, in verse 5, he says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith V to V, K to K, S C, to S C P, to P G, and to G B K, and to B K L. Well, what does he say? Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self control. To self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, love. And he says more things about that as you keep reading. But look, drop down to verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 and 11 says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If it could only be that easy. Well, it is that easy. It's easy to preach. It just takes all of your life to perfect. That's all it takes. That's the idea of you become a Christian, you live as a Christian, you mature, you develop these virtues of character, you walk the walk, you talk the talk, and as Revelation 2 and verse 10 talks to Christians that are about to go through intense persecution, may cost them their lives. The Son of God said in that passage, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." At death, we desperately need to be in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Because those who have sinned have placed themselves in the devil's clutches, there are individuals that find themselves with no hope. And there's a little kind of a spout that comes out of the church. That right there shows, hey, listen, just because you have become a Christian doesn't mean you're going to make it. You're going to have to develop. You can walk right back into this world. You can go right back into the world. Sadly, I've seen individuals that have done that. And sometimes they become twice as wicked as they were before they ever heard the gospel message. That's a sad commentary. They end up going right back down that staircase. They end up living a lifestyle of sin, and they end up in death, and they end up back in the devil's clutches, and they pay the price. What is that price? Well, if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians the second chapter, he talks about those that are without Christ. He says, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's a bad place to be. Being an alien from God, having no hope. You don't want to be in that place when life is over, having no hope. So there's the first section. The first section shows us our condition before God while we're here upon the earth. Let's go to the next phase. The next phase is now what happens. What happens at death? What happens after death? The Bible shows us this entire phase that's here in a lot of different scriptures, and I've just kind of put them down in illustration, that talk about what happens after death, yet before the judgment. You say, now Ken, now you just read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it says after death, there's the judgment, so what gives? Well, I tell you what gives. We know that the judgment day of Jesus Christ has not yet come. We're still here. But yet there's been a lot of folks that have already died. We think about Abraham and Sarah. We think about King David. We think about some of the great characters of the Old Testament. And we also can think about some of the terrible characters of the Old Testament, like Ahab and Jezebel. They've been dead for a long, long time. And yet the judgment day has not yet happened. So what's going on with them? What's happening with all of those that have died before, and yet the judgment day is not yet here? What does the Bible say about that? Well, look with me in the book of Ecclesiastes again. The book of Ecclesiastes, almost right, just smack dab in the middle of a Bible. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, the Bible says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." In other words, there is a place that the spirit, the soul, the inner man, the inner person, the inner woman, you, really who you are inside your tent, when you die, of course, the tent, the body, turns to dust upon the earth. But the spirit, the soul, the inner person, goes back to God, and the place that it goes back to is called hell. I thought that might grab your attention. That's what the Bible does teach, especially if you're reading the King James Version. It teaches that in a lot of different ways. Well, that's where Jesus went. Remember, Jesus died on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, he said to his Father, "Into your hand I commend my spirit." I commend my inside. The inner person was going back to his Father. In the book of Acts and in chapter 2 and in verse 31, the Apostle Peter was preaching on that fateful day of Pentecost and said in reference to Jesus concerning the resurrection of the Christ that his soul was not left in hell, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now I'm quoting the King James Version. Now sometimes you will find instead of the word hell there, you'll find the word grave. I don't think that's a better description. Maybe it's better than the idea of what we think of hell. But that's not really the accurate. The New King James, I think, has probably the best, and just let the Greek word stand for what it was. The Greek word there is the Greek word Hades. That it says there, his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, Hades, now that's got a different concept than what we think of hell, generally speaking. Hades, as Thayer's Greek English lexicon defines, and there's hardly a better New Testament word definer than Joseph Thayer's. Joseph Thayer's is one of the guys, when he gives a word definition and you disagree with it, I want you to explain to me why. He's that good. He's that accurate with the literal Greek language, the Koine Greek language. Thayer says that this word Hades, by definition, is the common receptacle of disembodied spirits. That is a fabulous definition. It is the place prepared to receive the souls and spirits of men at their death. This is where Jesus went. When Jesus had turned to the thief and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," well, Jesus' body didn't go to a paradise. I never thought of going to a tomb as paradise. That's where his body went. But he, whatever was left, went to a place known as paradise. His spirit, his soul, the thief, he said, "Today, thief, you today, you're going to be with me in this place. You're going, your spirit, your soul." The thief's body, I'm confident, did not go to a paradise as well. Probably was just thrown out on a beggar's pile or the burn pile after the crucifixion was finished. But Jesus and this thief, they went to the common receptacle of disembodied spirits. His spirit went to Hades. Now, Jesus knew exactly what this was. Remember, he's creator. He created this place, so he knew exactly what it was, and he claims he has power over this place. In the book of Revelation, and in chapter 1, and in verse 18, when John basically fell at the feet of Jesus dead, seeing Jesus in an image he never had seen Jesus in verse 18, Jesus said, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. I have power over the realm of disembodied spirits, and I have power over death." Well, he had already proven that he had power over death. And when he's talking about the building of his church, you may recall what he said in Matthew chapter 16 and then verse 19 to Peter, whose name had been known as Simon before. That's why we call him Simon Peter. In verse 19, he said to Simon here, he said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." I meant to read verse 18. I'm sorry. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The realm of disembodied spirits are not going to prevent the building of my church. That was the point that he's making, and that is a specific region that's beyond what we understand here upon the earth. All those that end up dying in God's favor, that's where they find themselves. That individual like the thief, that individual like the beggar, we're going to talk about his story in just a moment, where Jesus would find himself. When we think about great men and women like Abram and Sarah, we think of King David, we think of Moses, we think of Joshua, we think of all these great men and women that were in the Hebrew Hall of Faith. Their bodies obviously would return to the dust, just as was decreed by the punishment of Adam. But their soul and their spirit, that's where it's at. To get a much clearer explanation of this place that the Bible refers to as Hades, let's open our Bibles to the book of Luke and in chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, the Son of God takes the Jewish mind to a place that they have not been. He's taking them to understanding something that happens after life. Now, these Jews were basically full of themselves. They loved money. They derided Jesus Christ. And now he's going to teach them. You ought to think twice about that. In verse 19 of Luke chapter 16, the Son of God said, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you're tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Interesting to see there. Now, a lot of times people look at this as a parable. This is not a parable. This is a representative story in the image of the old TV show known as Dragnet. It says, whenever you watch Dragnet, the names have been changed to protect the innocent. So insert your own name there. What better name could be chosen than Lazarus? Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the grave in just a few moments in his history. And the rich man, he's not been given a name, but it could have been a lot of different rich people. It could have been anyone's name. But yet the story is true that both of them die. In other words, both of them, they have their spirit and their soul separated from their body. The rich man was given an elaborate burial, apparently. We don't know what happened to the poor beggar's body. We can guess or surmise what might have happened to it. Probably cast on the beggar's pile or the garbage dump and burned up, more than likely. And the rich man had a great life and was memorialized by great people, but immediately found himself in torments. And Lazarus, although he had a very difficult life upon his earth, the Bible says the angels carried his spirit away into a place that would be known to the Jewish nation as a place of paradise. Being comforted in the very bosom of Father Abraham. Abraham was their father. You couldn't draw closer to God than having a personal relationship like that with Abraham. And so there Lazarus is comforted in the bosom of Abraham. This rich man, although given an elaborate burial, was carried away to Hades in the region that's called torment. He was tormented in this flame. This rich man's soul and spirit was being tormented. Now, I've had people ask me, it says, but when you read this story, it looks like they have bodies. Well, folks, we can't understand anything without a body. Give me an explanation. What are you going to come up with? Casper the Ghost? Beetlejuice, what are you going to come up with? I mean, what are you going to come up with that you look like? Even they, when they ghost structures, they look like people in bodies. Even when they try to do that on TV, we don't understand anything outside of our body. We just don't get it. And so Jesus is drawing this mental picture to help us understand that the man is tormented, that he wants relief from the torment that he's suffering. He's seeing Lazarus afar off, being comforted, finding rest, finding peace, and finding joy and happiness deep within the bosom of Abraham. In this terrible place of torments, the Bible also talks about the angels, some of the angels that God has created. Now remember, angels are nothing more than ministering spirits, that's all they are, so this would be exactly the place that bad angels would end up finding themselves. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 4, the Bible says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down," this passage says, the New King James says, "to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." That's the Greek word Tartarus. It's there up on the screen. You might see it right below the word torments. Tartarus. That word Tartarus, as defined by Strong's exhaustive concordance, says the deepest abyss of Hades. It's like it's as bad as it gets. That's where they're at. That God has sent them in chains in that place to be reserved for judgment. Notice judgment has not yet occurred. And for any of these people, judgment has not yet occurred. For Lazarus, the thief on the cross, for the rich man that's burning, for those that would be in Capernaum, that's another passage that I want to share with you in the book of Luke chapter 10 and in verse 15. Luke chapter 10 and verse 15. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. Brought down. It's the idea of you're in the inferior place, the bad place. Not the superior place, the bad place. Capernaum, by and large, had rejected Jesus as the Christ. And so they're going to be brought down with that rich man, with those sinning angels in Hades. And so the picture is correct. This Hadean realm, this is the realm where people go after their death. Their spirits, their souls are held in one of these two compartments. And it says there in verse 26 of Luke chapter 16 that there is a great gulf that's fixed. Every time I think of that, I can't help but think about the Gulf of Mexico. It kind of keeps the United States away from Venezuela, right? There's a great gulf. Well, in our day and age, we can fly across. We can get in a boat and go across. You can't go across this gulf. You can't get from one place to the next. It is separate, and it will not change. Those who are in paradise will remain in paradise. Those who are in torments remain in torments. Jesus, the thief, the beggar, Abraham, the faithful, they're resting comfortably. Our spiritual ancestors, their spirits and their souls await the next, the last phase that's going to be revealed unto us. And at death, God's angels are in charge of such. It is God's angels that have been sent to capture the souls and the spirits and put them in the God-ordained place based upon the way in which they lived upon the earth. And that brings us to the last phase. After death, there's something that happens before the judgment, but the last phase is the great and glorious day. The last phase is the day of judgment. Now, Jesus told us that a great day was coming, and we know about that in John chapter 5. If you want to look with me, in John chapter 5 and verse 28, the Son of God said, "Don't marvel at this." Every time I read that, I can't help but marvel a bit. Because this is amazing. Jesus wasn't meaning like, "Oh, of course it's amazing," but what I'm trying to tell you is, don't you debate it. Don't you argue with me about it. You can't change it. You can't do nothing about it. This is settled. Don't marvel at this like it's not going to happen. He says, "For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Jesus is coming. He's coming to judge all people from the dawn of time. No one can stop. No one can run. No one can hide. No one can change or escape His judgment. This is actually teaching us the fifth and sixth elementary principle. Saying, what are you talking about? The elementary principles that are talked about and taught about in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, I think it wasn't last year's, year before last, that I did a series on the elementary principles of Christ. Well, this is principles 5 and 6, which is the resurrection of the dead and the day of judgment, or judgment, as principles 5 and 6 talk in that section of Scripture. Jesus is going to call everyone from their graves. In other words, all who've been dead, all who've had their body separated from their soul and spirit, all individuals are made alive again. And the only way that that can happen is by resurrection. You know, Jesus said that I was alive and then I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore. That's the way it was. Jesus died. His body was, he was pronounced dead. You know, the spear went into his side. The water and the blood flowed out. He was pronounced dead, placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He went to paradise for a couple days. He came back into that body, and it was raised from the grave. He was dead. He's alive now because now his spirit and soul's been reunited with his body. He's been made complete once again. That's what happened to Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, remember? But then Jesus raised him from the dead. He was dead. Now he's alive again. When it comes to being made alive, you've got to have all your components, folks. Got to have everything working like a car part. You know, it doesn't do us any good to have 1,000 car parts if you have to have 1,001 to make the thing run. Got to have it all. And that's exactly the way God has designed us to be. And you think back to that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is how God intends us to be. This is when we're alive. In verse 23, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the time when Jesus comes. As verse 28 says, all that are in the graves undergo this powerful, this transformative resurrection. All are going to be involved in the resurrection. Whether you're wicked or whether you've been righteous. Whether you've been good or whether you've been bad. Whether you've been evil and terrible. Or whether you have been in the likeness of Abraham and Moses. All people are undergoing this resurrection at this hour, at this time, this short time, this very short time period. All are going to be raised in the grave. In an hour, it's the idea. In the moment, the twinkling of an eye, very quickly, immediately, when Jesus decides to come. And then we'll meet Him face to face. That's the way the Apostle Paul speaks of it in the book of Romans and in chapter 14 and verse 10. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says to the Christians there, "Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother?" It's a good question in light of what he's about to say. "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Every person in the image with brand new spiritual knees, in the image of a back that's able to bow, in the image of a tongue that's able to speak, however God wants to do that when He gives us new incorruptible bodies, they're all going to be bowing, referring, deferring unto Jesus Christ, the Judge and God of all of humanity. They're going to be given freshly made bodies. That's the way Paul speaks about the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he talks about "and then comes the end," he's talking about the resurrection of the dead. He's talking about the day of judgment. And he begins to elaborate on that as you keep reading in 1 Corinthians 15. And there in verse 52, the Bible says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible." In other words, Hades will be depleted. All of those that are on either side of paradise or in torment, Hades is basically depleted. Everyone is given an incorruptible, immortal, eternal body that will now wrap around their eternal souls and spirits. You would think that that would be wonderful, but the problem is that there's two results to this resurrection. There's a resurrection that leads unto life, and then there's the resurrection that leads to condemnation. It's not going to be pleasant for most people. That's the sad reality that we're taught within the Scriptures. There is one resurrection with two results. One will go to life, one will go to condemnation. And that's the picture that we read often from Jesus. For example, in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus is soon to go to His cross, and He's becoming very plain in His language. And He says in Matthew 25 and verse 31, He says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set His sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left." There's the results. The Lord is coming one day. Everybody's going to be raised from the grave. Everybody. Given incorruptible bodies to go with their incorruptible spirits and souls. But He's going to separate those He considers sheep versus goats. And you read there in verse 41, He says, "Those that will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You know, those that were suffering in that Hadean realm, like the rich man, the sinning angels, Capernaum, the wicked, that were suffering torments, that were in the abode of Tarsus, it's not going to be any better. Actually, it might even be worse. Because it's not just something that ends. This is the last phase. It's never going to get better. It's going to be a fire that's eternally prepared for the devil and his angels and for the rich man, the sinning angels, Capernaum, those who are wicked, the world that dies in its sins. Those are the ones that suffer in a place known as Gehenna. hellfire. That's no place to be. At the end of this story, in verse 46, it says, these will go away in everlasting punishment, but the righteous, those that are on the right side, those who are His sheep, those are individuals that have followed that stepladder, that they have walked out of this world as a result of faith, repentance, confession, baptism, applying themselves to grow in the faith and knowledge of the Lord, having all of those attributes where they won't stumble, and they're given an everlasting entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because they lived faithfully and died faithfully with Jesus Christ. Those individuals, they go into eternal life. The resurrection of life. How wonderful it is. You know, John's given a picture of what this may look like in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, we see that there is only one who dominates, and that is our Lord and Savior. And in verse 11, the Bible says in Revelation 20, then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. He said, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades was cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, or eternal death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Is your name written there on the page, bright and fair? We're going to be judged by how we lived according to the Holy Scriptures. The books, the Biblion, the Bible. People say, what's the most important book in the world? There's just no question about it. The book you hold in your hand. It's the greatest book ever, the greatest book that ever will be. Your life is going to be measured by your Creator, by how you've lived or not lived according to it. And that we can take to our graves. Because the Bible teaches us that it is appointed for men to die. After this, the judgment. You may have noticed on this chart that pathway that goes down to Gehenna Fire is really wide and broad. Did you notice that? And did you notice that entrance into heaven where Jesus said, come to me, that it's pretty straight and narrow? Well, there's a reason for that. The Son of God was trying to teach the Jews that principle in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 13 and 14. It is a principle that we teach constantly. I doubt if there's many denominational churches that are teaching this in our generation. In Matthew chapter 7 verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many that go in by it because narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. I've thought about this. If the United States government came to me and says, Ken, as they had a machine gun pointed at my head, they said, Ken, you get to preach one more sermon before we take your life. Choose wisely. I think this would be the sermon. I really do. Because a lot of people are not ready to die. They're not ready to meet their Creator. Sometimes we have to look at what our future beholds before it grabs us internally and causes us to make great changes. Your condition on this earth determines what your eternal destiny will be. Jesus says, come to me, all of you that are heavy laden and burdened with your sins. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your soul. You need to hear Jesus. Believe that He's the Christ with every fiber of your being. Have a determination to repent. Turn to Him. Turn away from your own lifestyle, your own concerns, and your own plans. Turn to Him and His ways. That's repentance. Confess Him. Be willing to stand before people and say, I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized into His death. Let His blood cleanse you. Let His blood remove your sins. Be buried with Christ in baptism. Be raised with Him to walk in a newness of life
where there's hope, where there's promise, where there's future. Being a Christian, living as a Christian, growing, excelling, developing, dying, a faithful Christian. And you get to go to heaven. Everyone can go to heaven. Everybody can do it. The sad reality is that most just turn their back on it. Most don't care enough to find out what's involved. Most just will not do what's right. Many have been deceived by false teaching and preaching. We need to be awake. We need to be aware. We need to make the appropriate changes. Death is sure. Death is coming. Death comes one day to all of us, unless the Lord comes in our lifetime. But for the vast majority, and that's 99.99 and probably add about a zillion nines behind it, we're going to die. And then we face the judgment of our Lord. That day is still yet coming. We can prepare today. Is there someone in the audience that says, I'm not ready? If the Lord comes right now, I'm in trouble. Well, you don't have to be in trouble anymore. Humble yourself. Obey the truth. Do what's right. You have time now. Today is the day of salvation. If there's someone in the audience that knows, I'm not yet a Christian, become a Christian. If you're a Christian that's not living right, it's time to confess your sins, repent, and start living the right way. Is there someone in the audience that would like to do that? Please, please come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual need as Chris now leads us together in song.